Let's stand, if you would, and sing just a few worship songs together. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, the anger of the enemy would have swallowed us alive. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, blessed be up, and blessed be the Lord for his unfailing love. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Had it not been the Lord who was on our had it not been the Lord who was on our side, the water would have engulfed us, we would have surely died. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, blessed be the Lord who would not give us up, and blessed be the Lord. Sing it the way that I did learn it, which I thought was right. So as not to throw you off, we'll only sing two out of the three stanzas. The first stanza, the lyric begins, I once was lost in sin. The third stanza begins, I may have doubts. Hopefully that gives you a clue as to where we're going. Now, if you remember what I just said, remember that the power of God's love brought these songs together in my heart. Amen, Walls. First, how I heard it, secondly, and when I heard it this way, I thought, what have these folks done with this song? Here we go. I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in, and then a little light from heaven through my soul. It made my heart in love, and wrote my name above, and just a little talk with Jesus makes me whole. Now let us have a little talk with Jesus, let us tell him all about our troubles. He will hear our faintest cry, he will answer by and by. When you feel a little prayer for your name, your heart is in heaven is high, and you will find a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Okay, now, I may have doubts and fears in its original version. Well, I may have doubts and fears, I keep filled with tears. Oh, and Jesus is a friend, watches day and night. You know I go to him in prayer. Right.
I am so thankful we have a bilingual song leader. Thank you for coming. Thank you so much for coming. And thank you for engaging. I realize that you're here to get a seat for Randy Harris. I thought I am the luckiest guy on the planet. I've got Josh in here before and Randy after. I'm the luckiest guy here. But I wanted to reiterate something I shared yesterday, and that is this. I'm not asking for agreement. I'm asking for engagement. I think there's a couple things that confuse us in our Christian walk, and one of them is the idea that we're aiming for a perfect solution. I think we've misread the Bible if we think that we will come to a perfect solution. We'll come to a perfect one who through Christ has given us union with God. We're not going to come to a perfect solution. Christians waste a lot of time trying to come to perfect solutions. And we've wrecked a lot of relationships doing the same thing. There are so many people in your community that go to other churches that you're more like them than some of the people you go to church with. So start acting like that. Right? Start acting like that. Recognize that there's a lot more that we could share with people around us if we weren't addicted to the illusion of a perfect answer. So I'm not asking for agreement, but I will say what I said yesterday. If you disagree, just don't be lazy. If you disagree, think through it, process it, research it, care about it enough to listen to people that you don't agree with and that you know you don't agree with, so that it can help you see things from somebody else's lens, someone else's view. So yesterday, we talked about the crisis. And the crisis is that the people who God has blessed with the solution appear to be the problem. The people that should be the couriers of the cure look like the carriers of the virus, right? And so you hear so many people talk about church in such negative terms that sometimes it offends us and it bothers us. And what I would do if I were you, if someone really doesn't like the church, the three words that I would say to them if I were you would be, tell me more. Because if you say tell me more 10 to 15 times and you limit yourself to versions of tell me more, then eventually you'll get to the hurt. Eventually you'll get to the hurt. It's been said that all atheism begins with a moral question. Meaning like, if this is my Father's world, why is there so many bad things happening? So people, a lot of people that think they're atheists are just really hurt. Had a young man that I've known for over 20 years, and he came last year and called me up, and he found the love of his life, and he wanted to reconnect with me for some premarital counseling. But as we sat through that first session, I asked him how he was doing fine. He said, I just hate to say this, but man, I've become an atheist, you know. So I listened to him for that week, and then I listened to him the next week. And at the end of the next week, I said, could I make an observation about your atheism? And then he said, yeah. I said, you're not a good atheist. He said, well, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, you're wrestling so hard, and you can't wrestle with someone that doesn't exist. So you're like the rest of us. You're an agnostic. We are all agnostics about something. There's something in our walk with God that we don't understand. We've incurred tragedies in our lives that we don't understand. We prayed for things that didn't come about the way we wish. There's great big global messes that we wonder, why isn't God doing something? We're all agnostic about something. And God is used to that. He knows His children will not know fully until one day that we'll know fully if we're fully known. But I said, the reality is, you're actually like me. You're an agnostic about some things. But if I were you, I would just keep on wrestling because the one you're wrestling with won't walk away. That's right. If you remember the story of Jacob, Jacob limped away, but he limped away in fellowship. So what we're looking at in the crisis is that the church has to once again learn how to express itself in the world in such a way that the world recognizes you people do things that the world needs that the world can't do. I often encourage our church to think about this. If you're living the kind of life that doesn't require the Holy Spirit, that's not a Christian life. If people in the world can live just like you, if nothing about your life requires the Holy Spirit, well, that's not a Christian life. The Christian life requires the Holy Spirit. We agree on that, right? It requires the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to think of how many people in our nation are so distracted by, fearful of, frustrated with these tensions that we see around race and economics. And we're so much struggling with that. And then the church has this opportunity to just move into that arena and show the world how it can be done, and show the world that we see beauty in each other. We have no interest in being colorblind. We want to be colorful. And we have no interest in telling people that they need to go to church down the road with people that look like them, because we understand that what God is doing is God is bringing us all together, every nation, every tongue, every tribe, toward this wonderful new heaven and new earth. And this is the end game to which God has done all this work. And you remember it says in Ephesians that it's in Christ that God is creating a new humanity. So we have the opportunity to help that emerge. I want you to think about a date. I'm going to plant this in your mind. Some of you already are thinking about it, but I know a lot of you, it's not on your calendar yet. October 31st, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of Luther officially kind of launching the Reformation with nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. What I would like to suggest is I don't think Luther knew what he was launching. Okay? So what I would like to suggest is we'll do the same thing in 2017 right now. The revolution we're going to work on is the Love First Revolution. So I want you to look at this with me if you would. Scripture says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So here's what I want you to work on first. How many of you remember these passages, like Revelation 13:8 and so on, that say that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? Are you familiar with that? Ephesians 1 and so on. Remember what I said yesterday. If you shake your head yes, or maybe it will go faster, okay? So you remember this yesterday? So if Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and for God so loved the world that he gave his Son, when did God love? Yeah, he loved before he created. So before he created, before he commanded, before he called them out for their sin, before he redeemed them, he loved them. So what is God? God is love. And what does God do first? God does love. So God loves before he does anything else. So if we're going to be like him, we're going to love first. Right? Now, what I'd like you to do is think, how many of you know the Apostles' Creed or have a general familiarity with it? Okay? What I'd like you to think about, if you look at the Apostles' Creed, I boiled it down to the essential core. If you read the Apostles' Creed carefully, there's not one thing in it, if you read it open-mindedly, there is not one thing in it that is either not something Jesus said, taught, or something that happened to him. So I believe in God Almighty, the Father, Creator of heaven and earth, right? Do we believe that or not? Well, of course we do. We believe that Jesus is his son, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered upon his Pilate, resurrected from the dead. Do we believe this stuff? Do we believe in the universal church? Of course we do, right? Do we believe in the resurrection? Do we believe in forgiveness? Do we believe in all of this stuff? Isn't it strange that many of us were taught that we shouldn't even like this? Which is kind of funny because everything in it is in the Bible. So why did they have a creed? If you've traveled over in Europe, you already know why. The reason they had a creed, the reason they had art, and the reason they had music is because they didn't have books. So how are you going to pass on the gospel unless you can have an essential core that you can share, unless you have art and music to pass it on, right? You understand that the mass distribution of books and the mass education of people did not come to fruition until the late 19th century. I'll say it again. The mass distribution of books And the mass education of people did not come together until the late 19th century. So the bulk of the years of Christianity did not have the benefit of a book. So what did they have? They had the creed that they quoted. They had art. They had tapestries. They had statues. They had songs. And this communicated the doctrines of Jesus. Now I want you to take this a step further. In our movement, we have a very important creed, and that is no creed but Christ. Now, why was this presented? It was presented because they hated the disunity of churches. If you know the background of Thomas and Alexander Campbell, when they were living in Pittsburgh, Campbell especially, well, let me back up. When Campbell was a young man, his dad was already in America, they were got to get on a ship, a storm blew them into Scotland, they got stuck there, so Campbell went to Glasgow University, young Campbell. He ends up coming over here, joins his dad, and goes into ministry. He's in Pittsburgh, and he has the audacity to offer communion to Presbyterians that weren't of his fold. Are you listening to what I'm saying? The fold was so small that you couldn't even offer communion to other Presbyterians. So he's out. So they hate the disunity, and they see the creed as a source written of disunity. So we said no creed but Christ. But we came up with an unwritten creed that has a tendency to function just like the written creed. If you look at this, Luke chapter 10, we'll see this in the story of Jesus. I chose this one because this is one of the several references in the New Testament to the love for a street. But this is Luke 10, and you know this story. So on one occasion, an expert in the law, in Greek, that's nomikos. I want to make a point about this. Don't call this guy just a lawyer. He's an interpreter of law. So he's a reader of law. So he's not just a guy that goes and tries to represent accident victims. He knows how to interpret the law. So he said, teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? That's why he asked him. Well, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, do you notice that this guy combines the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, and the Levitical mandate to love your neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. Do you notice he puts them in one? Shake your head. Do you notice that? That happened over two centuries before Christ. The rabbis had already boiled the Torah down to these two commands. This is not new with Jesus. This lawyer was raised on this combination that loving God and loving your neighbor go together. So, you've answered correctly. In Greek, this is the word orthos, from which we get our word orthodoxy. So Jesus says, your orthodoxy is correct. Do this and you'll live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked, who's my neighbor? Now you see the jam that guy's in. If he lives out the implications of the law he believes, he's going to have to change his life. So see, this is why it's better to have a creed that you can quote that you don't have to live. Right? So Jesus does something that he does to people all the time. He does it to me all the time. In reply, Jesus said, well, there was a man that was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, left him out dead. Quick question. Those of you that know the story, who is the only character in this story that's mentioned in every verse? The victim. The victim is the only guy mentioned in every verse. You understand, Jesus is not associating this lawyer with the Samaritan. He's associating this lawyer with the man in the ditch. He's not asking who's the neighbor from the point of the guy that does well. He's asking who is the neighbor if you are the person beat up. I promise you the answer comes out differently. Because watch what happens. Well, the priest happened to be going down the road. The guy thinks, well, this is good news. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. That's not good news. So then a Levite, of whom I have less expectation, he came to the place, but he didn't help. And then a Samaritan. Oh, goodness. See, when a Samaritan steps up, everyone's afraid. I'm already half dead. Well, now I'll be all dead. You know? Oh, no, he's coming my way. I know the smell. That's a Samaritan smell. And now I'm nervous. What's going to happen? Well, he came and he had compassion on the man. Bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine, and he put the man on a donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him, stayed the night. How do you know that? Says the next day. So he stayed the night with the guy, which is a good thing, because then he tells the innkeeper, look after him, look after him, hell, look after him like I did. So now this Samaritan is converting the innkeeper to care about strangers the way he cares about strangers. This is one good ambassador for God. I'll tell you what, God is wrapped up in Samaritan skin right now, and this poor lawyer is in trouble. Because he wants to know who is my neighbor, but if you're the guy in the ditch, and the two pass by that you hope would help, and the guy that stops is a Samaritan, boy, he must be, well, Jesus says, who do you think it was? The guy says, well, had me the guy that had mercy on. He has trouble admitting this is Samaritan. And Jesus said, well, why don't you go live like that? Look at Matthew 22, 35. So one of them, an expert in the law, tested him. Does this look familiar? Right? Question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and the greatest. So quick question. What's the first and the greatest law of Jesus? So what's the first and the greatest law of Jesus? Yeah, that would be love first. This is not, you don't even have to know Greek to get this. I mean, that. If I put one verse up there today, this is kind of new, wouldn't it? That's it, right? Well, he says, you second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So is love a doctrine? It would be a doctrine. Is love a doctrine? It would be a doctrine. Yeah. Love is a doctrine. And a doctrine is the core guiding principle or precept out of which everything else grows. So whatever you start with as your core command, that's the ballgame. So notice what happens. This is the oldest extant version of the Apostles' Creed. Once again, I want you to notice what's missing in the Apostles' Creed. I wonder what's missing. What's not? Say it again. Yeah, this is the craziest thing. In my research, as I'm going through this, I go through the Apostles' Creed, and it does strike me the word love is not even mentioned. How many of you have noticed that? It was kind of weird. So I move forward to the two versions of the Nicene Creed, and guess what? It's not mentioned in it either. And then I move forward to the third of the big three, the Athanasius Creed, and guess what? It's not in there either. In the three largest creeds that formed the trajectory of the Christian church, the word love is not even mentioned. Not one, not even a side note, not even a footnote. Now, why does this matter? Well, if you read Athanasius' Creed, Athanasius is a warrior for orthodoxy. Four times in his creed, he says, if you don't believe this stuff, you're going to hell and you're not going to heaven. So now how serious does it get? I got to believe this to go to heaven, right? I got to believe this to avoid hell. What's not in the creed? Law. So I reach out to some of my church historian friends. And they said to me, well, Don, it's assumed. It's assumed. Every word of the creed exudes the love of God. Creation, salvation. You know what? You're right. But here's what's fascinating. Church historians know that. The average person didn't live that. We didn't live the assumption. We lived the creed. And whatever your creed is, that is what you're living today. I have friends who will say, I have never let a touch of alcohol or a drop of alcohol touch my lips. That's part of their creed. Right? I've had people say, foreigners, if I'm selling a 5-pound bag of potatoes, when I weigh it, the last thing I do is put an extra potato in just to make sure it's more than 5 pounds. That's their creed. Agreed? We live our creeds. But what if nowhere in our creeds was love ever codified? Well, then the fascinating thing is you could live the creed and miss out on what Jesus himself said was the first and greatest command. Let me put it into our terms. What do you have to do to be saved? Well, my family came to Churches of Christ in between my 7th and 8th grade year of school. So I know. What do you have to do to be saved? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Whoa, wait a second. Well, what are we missing? Well, yeah. Well, why didn't we say, oh, whoa, 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 to be saved? Oh, man, you got to love because Jesus said that's the first and greatest command. You don't love, you're out. What if we said that right on the front end to every single person that asks us, what do I got to do to be saved? You got to love. Well, how do you know? Because Jesus said, if you want life, you got to love. You want to inherit eternal life? What do you got to do? Love God and love your neighbor. What if we said that to every single person? We would be telling them the truth. Right? This is kind of fascinating to me. There's an example that I want to use. Do we have some historians in here? You know the 30 Years War, right? All right. So 30 Years War, 1618 to 1648. This is the worst religious battle in recorded history. This is the worst. Fought in Europe. You look at some pictures. This is a lithograph of the hanging tree in one of the battles. You notice a lot of dead bodies here. These are all pictures of the 30 Years' War. All of them. The flags are interesting, aren't they? 8 million deaths, combatants and civilians, inconclusive outcome. The Peace of Westphalia that ended it. Not commitment to love your enemy, but just recognition that kill is too costly. All combatant treaties quoted the same Christian creed. All the combatants, all the nations that were involved, quoted the creed on Sunday and killed each other Monday through Saturday. How could a creed-quoting Christian live like this? I can tell you. Because we didn't have to love to keep the creed. How many of you noticed that we're still struggling with this? So, this is Emmanuel Baptist Church in Charleston. You remember this story. Dylan Roof goes in, sits with them for an hour, and stands up and kills people. You know the story, right? This is Westboro Baptist. This is Emmanuel Baptist. This is Westboro Baptist. This is Emmanuel Baptist. This is Westboro Baptist. Shirley Phelps Roper, the daughter of the founder of Westboro Baptist, said, "You think our job is to win souls to Christ? Church does 200,000 a year annually to spread God's hate." That's a quote. That comes from a documentary that was done in Britain called America's Most Hated Family. How do we get here? How do we get to the place where one church in town talks bad about another church in town or delights in their downfall? It's crazy, isn't it?
Yeah.
It is absolutely crazy, but you know why? It's because we didn't codify love in our creed. That's what happened to us. So what about the love first creed? Now, here's what I want you guys to do, okay? I figured out yesterday that a whole bunch of you know the Bible really well. So now what I want you to do is I want you to play name the scripture. I figured this out with a group yesterday, so I thought, well, that'll be more fun for you. So, I believe God is love. 1 John 4, right? You see what I'm saying? Name the scripture. So, I believe God so loved the world and gave his son. Right? John 3:16. I believe God loves me when I was powerless, ungodly, sinful, and right? Romans. Okay, way to go, way to go. That was good. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11. I believe that I'm called to love first God and neighbor. That's what we just read, right? Those several passages. I believe I must love my brothers and sisters. Tangent. Sorry that we're with this and there's a typo. Or I am a liar and the truth is not in me. Where's that? Yep, that's right. 1 John 3. I believe I must love my enemies or be identified with unbelievers. Is this not what Jesus says? If you don't love your enemy, you're what? Well, you're a pagan. You understand, I'm not advocating for taking anything out of the Apostles' Creed. I'm advocating for repositioning what Jesus said is first. So what if every Sunday morning in our churches we got up and we quote this first? Well, let's try it. Everyone stand up. We'll worship together. Ready? All right. Come on up. Amy and Tim, you guys want to come down? And Stephen, put the chairs out. All right, you guys ready? Where is the... Yeah, okay. Everyone ready? I believe God loves us. Real quick, why are we using I believe? Right, that's the creed. The Latin word for believe is creed. Right, so when you say I believe, you're saying that's my creed. Right, Fred, let's do it again. I believe God is love. I believe God so loved the world, he gave his son. I believe God loves me, powerless, ungodly, sinner, good. I believe I am called to love first God's neighbor. I believe I must love my brothers and sisters tangibly, or I'm a liar, and the truth is not in me. I believe I must love my enemies or be identified with unbelievers. And I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven. You feel that? If we've been doing this for the last 700 years, it gets a little harder to go out and tell your neighbor on Monday. Or your neighbor. This is Jesus' creed, isn't it? Let's be seen. So what I want to do is have a little conversation together. Alright? You remember Tim and Stephen from yesterday. My favorite creature on the planet, my daughter, is here with us. And Amy, she wasn't here with us yesterday. She has a job.
Which bus is that daughter?
Yeah. Okay. So, talk to us a little bit about what it means to put this creed in front of the church in our current environment in America. Start us off.
Well, I think that it requires us to confront our bias. It requires us to be honest about what we actually are, where we are versus where we think we are. Mm-hmm. And I think most of us would probably say, oh, yeah, that's where I'm at. But there are many of us who live geographically in the same areas, but are living very, very different experiences. And from a person who lives a very different experience, I realize that we don't always do that. And we have to work very hard with that.
All right, what would you add?
Yeah, I think for me, the way I've kind of seen this happening is that we have tended to so individualize belief. So by announcing a creed, I almost kind of profess it in my own mind and in my own heart as if that is what salvation is and how it takes shape. But a creed functions within relationship. A creed actually functions within a community to bring people together around the belief. And so when I've individualized that creed, I've actually taken the community right out of the implications. But this kind of draws it back in. It puts that glue back between us where it was supposed to be, holding us together the way that a creed should and the way that a creed should function, I guess.
Mm. Yeah. Piggybacking that, so my analogy is either going to be sports or food. So the creed without love is fast food. Yeah. And it suits us. And so that's the way that we like it. But in order to do what God wants us to do is Sunday dinner, where it's thought about the day before, shopped, where time is taken, where when you get to the house, the food is still cooking and you can smell it. You have time before the meal to sit and talk and get to know one another. continues at the table. And then when the meal is over, sadly, unlike most of our congregations, you don't run out the door. You sit there. Take it.
Mm-hmm. How are we doing so far? All right, so what are some questions that we have on the implications of putting love as the first doctrine? Like Jesus, you understand, this is what Jesus said, and he's our master. So this is not negotiable. Right? This is 100% non-negotiable. You can't be his follower if you're not on board with this. That's a big deal, isn't it? So how do we translate this into our churches? Like, let's say, for instance, that someone in your church makes fun of people of another color when that color's not around. What would love first look like? You feel where I'm coming from? Or if someone makes fun of another church in town, what do you do in the midst of that conversation? You feel where I'm coming from? It becomes important, doesn't it? Kind of like the way that Emmanuel Baptist responded to what happened. One of my friends said, I wonder if black people or black churches, in order to be respected, have to forgive every time. What if a black church said, no, we're not forgiving, we're going to sue the family? Ah, Jesus Christ, what's that about? Now, is forgiveness Jesus' way? Well, yeah. But that would be Jesus' way for every one of us, right? No matter what's going on. What are some questions that you have for, about the implications of this? Hit us up.
I would appreciate some coaching.
Yeah.
On interracial conversations that are Christian.
Beautiful.
Content.
Let's do it. That's a great, great question. One of the things I got to say before we do this, one time our daughter Amy was given a lecture in, I think, Nashville, if I remember right. So my wife and I went up here. And her topic, I think, was My Black Brother. Is that right? Was that the title? My Colorful Family. And when she got up, she said, having a black brother doesn't mean I know what I'm talking about. And I thought that was really, really helpful. Because it's given her a front row seat to see some things. But yeah, so let's do that. Let's do some coaching for all of us.
Well, I think the first thing is that you have to go into a conversation. First, you know, we talked about tell me more. You know, actually having a conversation with somebody that's different from you. But I think you have to desire before you enter that conversation to be more interested in what the other person has to say and what their experiences are than defending what you think they may be saying about you. One of the conversations that I've had several conversations, especially in light of all the tension that's been happening in our country. And some of the things I'll share is that, you know, like I mentioned here yesterday, when I'm engaging police, I begin to have these fight or flight feelings and anxieties and things like that. And sometimes I'll have that conversation with someone who doesn't look like me, and they'll say, well, I don't understand why you feel that way. I feel perfectly fine. Well, not only are you not listening to me, but now at this point you're insulting me because you assume that just because you perhaps have your experiences that everybody else has the same experiences. And so once we began realizing that it's not important to defend what I feel, it's more important to listen to what you say, then I can communicate through that lens of where you're coming from and not necessarily what my experiences are. And I think that's really, really important. We've got to do a much better job of that. I think when you really want to sort of measure where we are, you can just, you know, if you go to CNN or Fox or whatever and see a post and you look at all the comments on there, that's actually a more truer barometer of where we actually are, because it doesn't require much accountability. You see? So I think that's one of the things that you can do.
Have a session with the counselor scheduled right after you read all that stuff.
Yeah.
Stephen, what would you say?
I start with me. So one of the things that I realized as far as coaching is being prepared. I have people that will say things that I feel insulted or that cause me to react without love. And so one of the things that I think would help each of us, because what you're going to find out in the research are what white privilege means. You're going to be able to contextualize yourself individually to make you ready for conversations that you're going to have that you haven't had that are going to be very hard. You're going to find out things about yourself that you don't like. And remember, the key to all of these interactions is you start with love. Well, since we haven't codified it, like you said, it's going to be new. And so one of the first things that you can do, even with me, is realize that it's new with me, and I have to be ignorance is no respecter of color or race or ethnicity. So our country has its issues. Even in here, we are black and white. And that's something we need to think about, because we have Asian and Hispanic and all, if you will, the beautiful yellow years, you know, black and white as Jesus. So this conversation in our country has a context, but we need to be ready to be Jesus, period, and what that looks like. And that's going to start with looking at yourself. At least that's for me. That's one of the things that can be helped.
Amy, what would you add?
Well, I guess I will speak from my position as a white woman. I've been welcome into spaces where I could reflect on the implications of who I am in this body and what my experiences imply for what I know about life. And something that I found, it was actually kind of a weird experience. I went to a racial unity leadership conference, and for the first time in my life, I was invited to sit at the feet of many brothers and sisters who are wrapped in a darker color than me and listen for hours to incredibly painful experiences that they had had, that I had kind of assumed I knew something about, but had never enacted the discipline of taking on their pain as much as I could. And I was actually embarrassed by some of the feelings that came up in me. Like you mentioned, you might learn some things about yourself you don't like. I learned something that day about myself that I didn't like. And that was, I was frustrated that the outcomes weren't there yet. I thought, well, why can't we get along yet? I've made my peace, you've made your peace, let's move forward. And then I realized that my urgency in the outcome was actually a result of my own discomfort and my unwillingness to bear the burdens of others. I thought, well, let's just go ahead and move forward. Well, that's because I was uncomfortable. And then I also realized how impatient I am when listening to other people's wounds. I'll listen to a certain extent, but eventually I'm going to want us to put a bow on it and call it a day. But when I left that conference, those wounds were still wide open. And I had to go home despairing. And I thought, well, my goodness, why am I so despairing? Something's not right. Well, that's right. For the first time maybe ever, I woke up to the fact that, no, things are not right. Maybe I thought we were, but we're not. And so those were deeply convicting times for me when I was just being welcomed into the possibility of sitting and listening for those long periods of time and letting some of those ugly things surface from me and confronting them. And then I've been very thankful to be surrounded by people who have walked with me and helped me. I have asked people, actually, you taught me to do this, but I've asked people now to mentor me in this journey, so that if I say something that's inappropriate, that maybe I don't know, I now have somebody that loves me enough to say, I hear your heart. You know, I might rephrase it this way. Or, I know where you're coming from, sister. Let's journey together in this, and maybe approach it from this other way. I've also had people who love me well enough to say, that's wrong, Amy. And I've had to take that and say, okay, well, then let's search for what's right together, because I'm at a loss. I can't actually move forward without you. And so we're not going to move forward at all if not together.
Something that came up that I think is important is self-education. So let me give you a quick example that actually helped a brother at our church just a week and a half ago. Okay, so he was really battling with these open wounds, you know, and he was feeling an unnecessary weight of white privilege because he didn't understand it. He didn't know what it meant, you know. And so that really bothered him. And so he expressed to me that something that I heard quite a bit, you know, that white privilege was a false construct and not real and so on. So I shared with him this interesting journey that I had. And I, those that know me know that I've been on this journey for a long time. So this is not me piling on what recently happened to Bill O'Reilly. This is not me piling on to that. But in August of 2014, I'm watching this broadcast, and he's talking about white privilege, and he's saying, you know, that it's a false construct of the left, and, you know, not real, and all that stuff. And he gave his personal testimony, and his personal testimony was, you know, I grew up in Levittown, New York, and it was a hard scrabble life. That's a quote. You can go back and find this online and watch it for yourself. And it was a very hard life, you know. I didn't have any privilege, but he was misunderstanding what white privilege means. Well, I'd never heard of Levittown, New York, so I just thought, I'll go look it up. So I Googled Levittown, New York. And it was started by the Levitt Construction Company that was founded by Abraham Levitt, a Jewish man, Father Abraham Levitt. And he had a son, William, that came home from the Second World War and had witnessed construction in war that taught him a new way to think about construction. So he came home and told his dad, there's a way to build houses like we've never seen before. So they built Levittown, New York. And they built six more Levittown communities in the nation. The second one was in Philadelphia. And this is the birth of suburbia. And so if you look up the father of modern suburbia, it's Abraham Levitt's son, William Levitt. And so, in fact, the Smithsonian Institution, and this is Your American Life, they're actually going to build a Levitt house, and the title of the exhibit is The American Dream, okay? But here's the kicker. The kicker is they were trying to solve a housing shortage for returning veterans from World War II, but you weren't allowed to rent or buy in Levittown unless you were white. So even black soldiers could not buy or rent a house. Now bear in mind, these are people wearing our uniform in the Army, and they're coming home, and because they had a darker color, they couldn't buy a house in Levittown, right? So there's a lawsuit brought to bear, 1947, and the Supreme Court ruled that that was illegal. But by the time they ruled it, the covenants had been put in place. So the community covenants would not allow you to sell or rent your house to a black person, anyone that wasn't white. The first Levittown integration happened in 1957, 10 years later in Philadelphia, accompanied by the typical cross burning and all of that, so on. Here's what's fascinating. If you look up the demographics of Levittown today, it is still almost 90% white. The median income is $150,900 a year. And those people have passed down three generations of generational equity. And the reason that black soldiers didn't pass down three generations of generational equity is because their color was what excluded them from the house. So the very example that O'Reilly gave is the opposite of his point. His point was, we had a hard scrabble life. Yeah, but you got to play Scrabble. you see what's happening? You get the feel for this? The point of white privilege isn't that people don't work hard. And I mean, my mom, those of you that know my family, my mom's 81 years old. She runs her own farm in Colorado. I never have to worry where my mom is at 5:30 in the morning because she's up taking care of her cattle 3 or 6 times a year. I mean, I'm telling you. They got running water and electricity in June of 96. The point isn't resources, it's access. So the reason that James Meredith was excluded from the University of Mississippi, Ole Miss, in 1962, he was a 9-year veteran of the U.S. Air Force. Straight A's, 2 years at Jackson State. The only reason he wasn't let in was not because he wasn't smart, not because he wasn't a veteran, it's because he was black. So it didn't have to do with resources. You go to the Woolworth counter, right? Do some of you remember those pictures? If you had 2 nickels to rub together in your mic, or you could go in and buy a cup of coffee. If you could own the store and you were black, you couldn't go in and get a cup of coffee. It doesn't have to do with resources. Does that make more sense? It doesn't have to do with struggle. It has to do with access. And it does matter. Because if you can pass down 3 generations of generational equity, and someone else doesn't get to, that does make a difference. Agreed? Does that make sense? So that's how we started the process of self-education, is I just dug in, and then I ended up somewhere that was frustrating, but I understood it better. Right? Okay. Well, thanks for coming today. I'm glad that you came. It's so happy to be here. Tomorrow, one more.
Yeah, so please join us tomorrow.
Thank you so much.